Now, we started a sermon last Sunday. We want to finish this Sunday. We have kind of started the new year just by encouraging ourselves. We don't know what's coming in 2025, but we're trying to arm ourselves with some truth from God's Word that will get us ready for whatever comes our way. We did Psalm 91, A Sheltered Life. And then last week we started, and we'll finish it this morning, a sermon on Romans 8:28 called Everything Will Work Out. It will. Everything will work out for good to those that love God and those who are called according to His promise. And so we're going to pick that up this morning, wrap it up. And then next Sunday morning, we'll be back into our series on the Sermon on the Mount, Life Well Lived. Why don't we stand in honor of God's Word, Romans 8:28, but we'll read verses 26 through 30 just to get a little bit of a wider context. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And so reads God's Word, and you may be seated. As you know, as a church, we went to Greece at the end of 2024, and we followed in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, and it was a trip to be remembered by all who took part. God was good. And one of the days that stood out to me, and I think if you asked any that are here this morning that were on the trip, was the day we went to the city of Ephesus. Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, and there were two things that made that day special. The ancient ruins of Ephesus are spectacular. You're probably not going to see a better example of ancient ruins that have been brought back to kind of life, as you'll see in Ephesus. And then the other part that made that day special was we got to visit a carpet business. A business in Ephesus, Turkey, that make these very expensive and beautiful rugs. And we got to watch just how they made the thread, and we watched the girls work on the loom, putting these magnificent carpets together. In fact, some of these carpets ranged in the $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 arena. Some of them, we were told, would take one of the girls sitting on the loom working probably 2 years, working 8 hours a day to finish. That puts the value on. These things were a work of art. In fact, when we watched the girls do their job, we kind of got to see it, just a part of it. And then we were taken into a room, got a little bit of apple juice, and then they did their seals pitch, and we held onto our wallets. And we're sitting there, and they bring these carpets in, and then they just kind of unroll them. And literally, there was oohs and ahs. I mean, magnificent. If you had $50,000 to spare, it would have been worth it. Think about that. A young woman's life, 2 years of her life, an artistry went into that. These carpets were magnificent, patterned, intricate, and sometimes when they kind of swished them around, they changed color. I mean, magnificent. So we loved that, got back on the bus, headed back to our cruise ship. But as was the case, when we go somewhere, we tend to do a little devotional either at the site, which wasn't possible there, so I did a devotional on the bus. And as I watched all of that, it reminded me of an old poem about God as a weaver. And on the bus, I read this poem. My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. In fact, our guide had never heard that before, and she asked me for a copy. And I got her a copy and said she can use it except when I'm on my bus. That's mine to teach. But she was stunned by it, because we were all could see the immediate application. You saw one side of the carpet and you saw the other side of the carpet, the underside, the upper side. They unrolled that carpet in front of us. And you could see all of those threads that that young girl was working together, the dark threads, the silver threads, the gold threads, the purple threads, all working together in a beautiful pattern. It would take time for the pattern to emerge. But that's a lesson to those of us on that bus, and it's a lesson to those of us here this morning. God is continually working and weaving together all the threads of our life for good. The dark threads, the gold and silver threads, he interlaces them all. The experiences that are good and bad, they all come together, listen, according to his perfect plan. That means that God this morning is good and sovereign, and his will is unfolding in your life, strand by strand, perfectly, including your troubles and your trials. If God wished for it to be different, it would be different. And so you need to live that, and you need to live it in the belief of the text we started to look at last week, Romans 8:28, which Spurgeon calls the best promise of this life. Now we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his promise. We started to look at five things. We covered three. We looked at the clarity, the capacity, the complementarity. We looked at the clarity of this text, right? We know with a sense of clarity and assurance that God works all things together for good. How do we know it? Well, some of us have lived long enough to look back and see God's providence unfolding in our lives. And the things that we would have not naturally wanted or embraced turned out for good. We know it when we look at Scripture. We look at the story of Joseph. What his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. We saw it in the story of Job, that Job's latter end was better than his beginning. We saw it in the story of Jesus, who was taken by wicked hands and crucified, yet in that act, Jesus was displaying the sovereign plan and purpose of a loving God. We saw it in the prayers of the Holy Spirit, which is the context of verse 28. You and I can know that all things are working together for good, because when we don't know what to pray for, when we find ourselves in life scratching our head, not knowing what ends up, we know that the Holy Spirit is praying the words that we can't pray, and he's praying them perfectly for the will of God to be done in our life. And I would believe and I would know that God the Father answers the prayers of God the Son and God the Spirit. And then we looked at the capacity of this promise. It just throws its hands around everything. There are no throwaway days in your life, and there are no wasted sorrows. God does not cause a tear to fall in your life, but with purpose. We looked at the complementarity. All things work together for good. It's important that we see that. It's not that all things are good. Many of the things we deal with in life are not, and they are not even directly authored by God if they are sin, because God is not the author of sin and God tempts no man, but God does permit and plan many things in life, and while the thing may not be good, given time, God will, listen, work it together for good over time. And so we need to trust him when the lights go out, and we need to lean on him when the wind's in our face. And we need to believe that he's at work where we cannot see him at work. Remember, we know that all things work together for good. We may not feel it and we may not see it, but we know it. And so we trust him and we give him time. And the outcome is he works it all together for good. Which brings us to the last two thoughts, the conformity and the conditionality. Look at the conformity of this promise. The goal of this divine working of all things together for good is what? We know that he works all things together for good to those that love him and those who are called according to his promise. The end of God's working of all things together is our spiritual benefit. Now, we can misread this text. We often do. And we often misapply it. See, when we think good, as Vernon Grimes said, we tend to think good in animal comforts. When we think good, we think long life. We think good health. We think material riches. We think social status. We think personal and political freedom. We think friends and family nearby. And all of those things are good. And if God gives you them, enjoy them. But we tend to view the word good along the lines of the American dream. We tend to think of the word good in physical, political, and personal terms, but that is not the meaning of the word good here. In fact, the context determines all things, and the context determines the good, and the good is spiritual in nature. From the context, we see that the good we're talking about here is either the immediate or the ultimate conforming of our lives to the image and the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's the conformity of this promise. God is promising to conform us in the middle of all things and by the end of all things into the likeness of his Son. The word conform is a Greek word from which we is the word morpha, from which we get the English word metamorphosis. What is a metamorphosis? It's a process of transformation. Classically, it's the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, the metamorphosis. And Paul is saying, hey, God's going to conform you. There's going to be a process of transformation. And the end of the process is your likeness to Jesus Christ. And you need to know in all of your circumstances, in all of your challenges, in your losses and in your crosses, God's using that as he uses all things to this good end. What's the good end? Not your health, not your happiness, your holiness. See, God set out to see if and to produce a community of people who in moral character and ultimately in a perfect bodily form conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's God's goal. In fact, that's the theme of Romans 8. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the creation or the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly will wait for the revealing of the sons of God. What's that talking about? That's talking about when Jesus reveals himself in the second coming, you and I are going to be transformed. The living will be raised and transformed. The dead will be raised and transformed. The living will be translated and transformed. And we will take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about the color of your eyes or the shape of your head or the height of your body. We'll take on the likeness of Jesus Christ in that he was raised in a perfect body, one that is not subject to decay or death or temptation. And we're going to have that likeness. And then we're going to have his moral likeness. We're going to love God the way we should. We're going to serve God the way we ought. That's where this is all going. Where is history headed? It's headed to the feet of Jesus. It's headed to a restored Israel and a redeemed church and a company of people who take on the likeness of God and who worship him amidst his creation for all of eternity. That's where we're headed. That's the theme of Romans 8. You see it in verses 19 and 20. You see it in verse 21, where it talks about the liberty of the children of God. In verse 24, it talks about a hope that we wait to see, which is this hope. And it's explicit in verse 29. For whom he knew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that's the good. That's the purpose. That's the end of God working all of the events of your life together. See, anything in your life that God doesn't like, and anything in your life that has you not being like Jesus, he's going to remove. Process by process. We're going to be changed. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Where are we going? We're going from one state of glory to another state of glory. Ultimately, glory itself in a glorified state. That's what we're talking about here. The good is the progressive sanctification of God's people until ultimately they stand in a state of perfection. Let me give you another couple of verses that reinforce this among many. It would be Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, and in Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21. Here's what Paul says to the church at Philippi. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What's that? That's a reference to the return of Christ for his church. So God's working in you and me. To what end? Well, let's go over to chapter 3. Verse 20 to 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be, listen to these words, this our word, conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's what we're talking about here. What is being promised in Romans 8, 28 is not better health or wealth, better circumstances, better marriages. What's being promised is the bettering of God's work in our life to make us more like Jesus. I hope you want that. I hope that's your passion. The end of God's redeeming work in us is likeness to Christ. And that end explains God's present working in all things. God is working all things to this end, that we will go from one level of conformity to Christ to another level of conformity to Christ. I mean, that's what drove Paul when he says to the Galatians in chapter 4, verse 19, you know what? I'm in travail until Christ is formed in you. See, this church exists to make you more like Christ. He's chipping away, isn't he, at all those things in your life that he doesn't like or makes you not like him. God is chiseling, sculpting, polishing us into the image of Christ, both in moral character and ultimately we will be in a perfect bodily form like Christ. That's what God is up to. That's what he means when he says, you know what I'm doing? Everything that goes on in your life, the good and the bad, and you know what? The bad, I'm going to take it and use it as a hammer and a chisel and a file to rub off the rough edges of your character. And we all bear the chisel marks, don't we, of God's work. And we need to submit to it. James Merritt says of this text, God uses our life on earth to prepare us for our life in eternity. When we get into a bad situation, we want God to change our circumstances. But God is more concerned about changing our character. He wants to change what happens in us more than he wants to change what happens to us. Let that form your prayers. Let that become a peephole into what's going on in your life. Because too often it's, Lord, change this, change that, rather than change me. When his priority is not your circumstances, but your character. Like the story of the young man who wanted to be a peach grower. Why? I'll not understand. A young man wanted to be a peach grower, and so he invested everything he had into a little orchard. And he put some blood, sweat, and tears into it, and the crop grew and was ready to be harvested when a frost came and killed the whole peach crop. You can imagine, he's devastated. He's down. He's a follower of God, and so he goes to his pastor in a state of bitterness. See, when things happen to us that are not to our liking, they'll either make us bitter or make us better. And he was pretty bitter over it. And he went to the pastor, and here's what he said to that old man who listened with sympathy and then replied wisely. Young man said to him, you know, I don't think I can worship God anymore. God seems to care for me so little. And how would God allow frost to kill all my peaches? The old pastor with wisdom replied, God loves you more than your peaches. He knows that while peaches do better without frost, it's impossible to grow the best of men without frost. His object is to grow men, not peaches. And then the writer that I stole that story from makes this application. I love these words. God isn't at work producing the circumstances you want. God is at work in bad circumstances producing the you he wants. Isn't that good? I want to say that again. That's worth the admission fee. God isn't at work producing the circumstances you want. That's where my prayers often focus and does yours. But that's not where God's focus is. God isn't at work producing the circumstances you want. God's at work in your circumstances producing the you he wants. And he's working all things together for good. And we said the all things in Romans 8 are actually mostly the bad things. The fallen world, the suffering, the groaning. It is God taking that, and those things become the furnace and the file and the hammer and the anvil, shaping us into the image of Jesus Christ. Secondly, fifthly, the conditionality of the promise. See, when it comes to the Bible, we can misinterpret it. We can come away with the wrong meaning. When it comes to the Bible, we not only can misinterpret it and come away with the wrong meaning, we can misapply it and give it to the wrong person. Not every promise in the Bible is for you and for me. Some covenants are for Israel and not the church. There are some things that God did with particular people at a particular time he will not repeat, aka the apostles with many of their gifts. So there are verses in the Bible that are not for everybody. John Stott says of Romans 8:28 that there is a necessary limitation attached to this verse. This is not a universal promise. See, John 3:16, that's for everybody. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, and whosoever, anybody, at any time, believes in Jesus Christ can have eternal life and not perish. John 3:16 is for everybody. Romans 8:28 is not. I want to prove it to you. It says that all things work together for good. That's true of the believer, but that is not true of the unbeliever. All things do not work to their good. If they die unrepentant, they die without Christ, they go to hell. They face conscious, eternal damnation forever. That's not good. See, when all things are done, when God has worked his plan, you and I will be in heaven. That's good. But when we come to the end of history, if a man or a woman is outside of Christ, that's bad. So be very careful who you give this verse to. If you've got an unsaved friend or a neighbor who's hurting, this is not their verse. This is for God's people. How do we know? Because it's for those who love him, and it's for those who are called according to his purpose. Two descriptives are given here, those who are close to God and those who are called by God. Let me unpack this ever so briefly. This phrase, In the second half of the verse, to those who love God. I like what Thomas Schreiner says in his comedy in Romans. It describes a category of people. This verse is not about the depth of your love or the condition of your love. It's just about the fact that you are in love with God. that God has done a work in your heart, and now you're saved, now you're a disciple of his son, and one of your impulses now is to please him and love him and delight in him and treasure him. And those who are in that category, this promise applies. I love the way Paul describes the church, you know, in Ephesians 6:24. Grace be to all those who love our Lord Jesus. If you're not a member of our church and you're visiting today and you love the Lord Jesus, you're one of us. Because God's people are a people that love God. Christianity is not a set of rules as much as it is a loving relationship between God and the soul of man. So who's this verse for? It's those who are in the category, they love God. Who's this verse for? It's not only for those who are close to God, it's those who are called by God. We've moved from the human side to the divine side. You and I love God this morning, but John tells us why, doesn't he? John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. There's nothing lovely about us. We didn't naturally love God. We loved ourselves. We loved pleasure. We loved sin. But God in his grace touched our lives and transformed our hearts. And now we love God because God has called us. But you'll notice in the verses that follow Romans 8:28, he just didn't call us. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. See, you and I as evangelicals tend to focus on the moment we come to Christ. We make a big deal about that. We want hands raised. We want people coming forward. And you know what? It's a beautiful thing when someone responds to the gospel. But this verse is telling us there's a lot of big stuff happening either side of that moment. This is what's called the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, or what the Puritans and the Protestants of a bygone age called the golden chain of salvation. See, your salvation doesn't begin the moment you trusted Christ. Your salvation begins in the foreknowledge of God, which is not just a factual knowledge, it's a relational knowledge when God decided in and of himself to love you. Not because you were lovely, but because he is love. And he decided to set his love on you, and therefore he predestined you, which is a word that means to mark out. He marked you out for salvation. From among other people, you had the mark. You were predestined. You were sure to get saved before you were conceived, when you were conceived, and after you were born, sure to get saved. During your unsaved days, sure to get saved. That's why God preserves the elect, according to Hebrews. And he who foreknew you and he who marked you out for salvation within time sent the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the beauty of Jesus Christ as he died on the cross for your sin and overcame death through his resurrection. The Spirit of God opened your eyes, unstopped your ears, and then melted your heart so that you indeed would trust in him and answer the call. And at that moment, do you know what he does? Then he justifies you. At that moment, he credits to you, he imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin but was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness. It's not your good works, it's his glorious work on the cross for you as a sinner, which is yours by a free grace of God. But he not only justifies us, according to Paul, he's going to glorify us. You'll notice, by the way, at the end of verse 30, the word glorify is glorified. It's in the past tense. Now, are you glorified this morning? Well, why is... No, you're not. Just to burst that bubble. Talk to your wife if you don't listen to me. You're not yet glorified, and yet Paul speaks in the Greek in the past tense. How come, Paul? It hasn't happened, but you're talking like it has happened. And he says, of course I am, because God is working in you, and I'm confident that he that begins a good work will finish it. You're as good as glorified. That's another subject. The truly saved can never lose salvation. It's impossible. because their salvation is a gift from God and their salvation is a work of God and God doesn't fail. But you get this? This is who this verse is for. It's for those who are close to God and love Him, and those who are called by God and are saved and justified, and someday they're going to be glorified. I don't know about the day you got saved. Many of us have a very clear memory of that. Some of us not so, but we know there was a time somewhere when we put our trust in Jesus. Often that's the case when we're a lot younger. But I'll tell you this. I was saved in January of 1978. It was a Sunday night. I can tell you the day I got saved, I didn't plan to get saved. That morning, I had no desire to get saved, amazingly. I knew the gospel. God had challenged me many times, and I'd rejected His offer. But he comes again into my life irresistibly and draws me to Himself that day. But that morning, I had no desire to get saved. I was the last holdout. I was the last child in the family to get saved. And I was just thinking, how do I get through church again? And how do I suffer another youth meeting so that I can be with my pals at high school tomorrow and have some fun? I woke up that day with no intention to get saved. Before that day was done, I was saved. How do you explain that? He foreknew me, and He marked me out, and then He called me, and He gave me the grace to answer that call. In that moment, I was justified and brought into the family of God, and someday, amazing is it not, I'll be glorified. That's where we're at here in the words of the old hymn, I have found a friend, oh such a friend. He loved me ere I knew Him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus He bound me to Him. And round my heart still closely twine those ties and threads which naught can sever. For I am His, and He is mine, forever and forever. So there you have the five thoughts: clarity, capacity, complementarity, conformity, conditionality. But for a few minutes, I'm going to make four quick applications. Because remember, I'm seeking to be a pastoral expositor. I want to be an expositor. And so I want to answer, when I come to any text, the what question. What is it saying? To whom was it said? All of that. That's why I do that little text in its context. So we want to always answer the what. What's this verse about? Who was it written to? What was the context? But I want to be a pastoral expositor. I don't want to just fill your head. I want to move your heart. So we've got to answer two other questions then. So what? What application is this text to me today? And now what? How do I live it? Four things for you quickly. Don't panic. Number one, preaches caution. This text preaches caution. What do I mean by that? Given that all things include bad things, and given that it takes time for God to work them together for good, that would make me very cautious in concluding on anything that I think God's up to in a given situation. And it would certainly make me cautious in making comment on another brother's life or another sister's experience when it's hurtful and it's harmful. The end of what God allows is not a mystery. It'll be for our good. But the process to conforming us to Christ is often a mystery. His ways are not our ways. Why would God allow that? Why would God use that? I'm going to be a bit cautious on that. I know He will, but I'm not going to divine the divine nature. I'm not going to be God's counselor. In fact, in Romans 11, 33-36, what are we told? God's ways are past finding out, and who has been His counselor? Can we just show a little bit of humility when we're dealing with other people's hurts, and don't go running in there like we said last week and pretend we know it all? Now, we know that all things work together for good, but we don't know how and why and over what period of time God will use this. So let's just be a little cautious. As my friend Ray Pritchard, who's preached here in the books I read, has said, feel free not to have an opinion. In fact, when I was at the Irish Baptist College, my first training before I came to the Master's Seminary, the theology classes were taught by a good man, a godly man, and by the name of Dr. Shields. And when we get into the depths of theology, if you get into some area where, you know, wasn't altogether clear, you maybe get into the mysteries of the Trinity and into the mysteries of the doctrine of election, we would ask him these, you know, prickly questions. And more often than not, he would give us the answer he could, and then he would always finish, but guys, there's mystery here. And I'm in my arrogance, I'm sitting there, I go, but I paid you for answers. But there is mystery to the providence of God. And we need to handle our sisters and brothers with great care when they're going through circumstances that are life-crushing. Let's apply this properly to the right audience, and let's apply it sensitively with a little bit of caution and recognizing he will work it together for good over time. But what you're going through is hard, and I'm not going to make light of it. I'm not going to give you easy answers about it. Number two, it prohibits complaint. The Bible tells us to do all things without murmuring and disputing, Philippians 2, verse 4. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, what? This is the will of God for you, to give thanks in everything. Whoa. That's hard. I mean, you can think of many things in your life you wouldn't naturally give thanks for. I don't want that. That's bad. That's hurtful. But the Bible's telling us in all things we can give thanks. And I'm going, okay, how is that possible? How is it possible to give thanks for something that's not good for you naturally speaking? The answer is because it's good for you spiritually speaking. You can count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing, there's our word, knowing that it produces patience. And when endurance has done its work, you'll be more complete and more mature. That's how we can give thanks in everything. As one writer puts it, Romans 8:28 turns our sighs into songs. We can give thanks to God in everything because he's at work in everything for good ends, even in our darkest moments. George Matheson, who hails from my wife's native town of Glasgow, he's the blind poet, the writer of O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. In another writing, he says this, "My God, I have never thanked thee for my thorns. I have thanked thee 1,000 times for my roses, but not once for my thorns. I have been looking forward to a world where I shall get compensation for my cross, but I have never thought of my cross as a present glory. Teach me the glory of my cross. Teach me the value of my thorn. Show me that I have climbed to thee by the path of pain. Show me that my tears have made my rainbow." This text preaches caution. This text prohibits complaint. This text promotes contentment. Philippians 4, 10 to 13, write it down, look at it. Paul says what? "I have learned in every situation to be content." Hold on a minute. Paul, I'd like to learn that contentment. Any insights? Because I find my circumstances make me discontent, upset. And Paul says, yeah, I'll help you because I've been full and I've been empty. I've been on top of the mountain, the mountain's been on top of me. But I've learned contentment. The word contentment is the word that means sufficient. I have a sufficiency in God that supplies my every need, that allows me to stand up to any circumstance. And that's his point. In fact, if you look at verses 10 through 13 and then verse 19, you come up with this little kind of sequence or soliloquy. It's like this. We can accept all things, verses 11 to 12, because in Christ we can do all things, verse 13, because in Christ we have all things, verse 19. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. So I love that little outline. I think I stole it from Wiersbe. We can accept all things because in Christ we can do all things, because in Christ we have all things. And then we would layer on top of that Romans 8:28, and we can be content because in all things he's working in our circumstances. He's working those circumstances together for a good end, which is our spiritual advancement, if we'll submit. Last thought, we're done. Produces courage. Produces courage. If you really buy into the doctrine of providence, if you really buy into the idea of God being sovereign, of God being able to work all things, the worst and the wicked, working all things together for our spiritual good, if you believe that, wouldn't you say it would make you unstoppable? You wouldn't get down just as easy, or you'd get up a little bit quicker when you get down? Because all things are working together for good. It breeds a confidence that Paul talks about in verse 31. If God is for us, and he's already argued he is in verse 28. And if that's true, if God is for us and working all things for our good, then who can be against us? And then he goes on to outline what those things might be. Things present, things to come, things seen, unseen, demons, humans. Life, death, none of that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Where does that leave you? Unstoppable. More than a conqueror. God forgive me, and God forgive you in the light of such a glorious promise, where I've allowed my emotions to conquer me, where I've allowed my circumstances to conquer me, where I've allowed my hurts to conquer me. Because that should not be the case. We can live in victory. We can become an unstoppable force. I thought about little David this morning. I added it to my notes. Just came as I read over them for the last time and come over to the church. It was the providence of God that made David unstoppable. He goes up against Goliath. Everybody thought Goliath was too big to hit, and David thought he was too big to miss. And he goes up against that giant. Who are you to defy the living God? Little stripling of a guy. Hadn't yet shaved. I mean, crazy. But I'll give you part of his secrets, the providence of God. He looks back over his life. And he knows that all things work together for good. Because he's got incidences where he fought a bear and he fought a lion. And God gave him the victory. And he believes this Philistine's no different. He's just another element of those that defy the living God. John Piper, who will be here in a month or so, says on this text, and with this in a little story, we're done. The team will be ready to come up. Once you walk through the door of love into the massive, unshakable structure of Romans 8:28, everything changes. There come into your life stability and depth and freedom. You simply can't be blown over anymore. Your confidence that a sovereign God governs for your good, all the pain and all the pleasure you'll ever experience, is an incomparable refuge and a security and a hope and a power. Isn't that good? That's why Spurgeon says this is the best promise in life. This is an incomparable refuge, this verse. When you believe it and live it, you'll not be blown over anymore. April 30, 1789, George Washington, our first and probably greatest president, delivered his first inaugural address. And in it, he paid homage to God's providence in his life and the life of his country. This man, as I'll tell you in a moment or two, survived war. He survived bouts with smallpox, malaria, infections, tuberculosis, dysentery. He wrote in a letter to his brother. It can be found in the National Archives. I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. And you can see that in, before he fought the British, he fought with the British in the French Indian War. Here's the stats and we're done. He was shot out from under two horses. Four musket bullets passed through his coat. A native Indian named Red Hawk later testified to having shot at Washington no fewer than 11 times with no effect. He was convinced that Washington was bulletproof. Of the 1,300 British soldiers, only 30 survived that campaign. And every other officer on a horse besides George Washington was killed. I have been protected beyond all human probability or expectation. He was a Christian man. And he was driven and defined by verses like this. All things work together for good to those that love God and those who are called according to his promise. And when you believe that, it's an incomparable refuge, makes you fearless, and you'll not be easily blown over or bowled over. Father, we thank you for this shining diamond of a verse. And we have kind of turned it in the light of the Holy Spirit helping us to understand, and we've seen its facets. We thank you. We have an assurance that there's things we know about you, and it helps us in life. And we see its capacity with all things are working together for good. And we see that you take all of the events of our life, and they end up complementing your purpose in our life, which is to make us like Christ. Lord, help us to remember the good of this text is spiritual. Help us to know that we can count it all joy, even when we fall into various trials, because endurance produces character. And Lord, we know that you're working to this end, that we will take on the moral character of Jesus, and someday we'll have that deathless, glorious body of his. And so, Lord, help us to be slow to judge you or what others are going through. Help us to cut back on the complaining and the murmuring. Help us to give thanks. Lord, help us indeed to be content today, whatever today is for us. And Lord, help us to rise up. Help us not to be bulletproof, but God-proof. Lord, help us to know that you're around about us and that you're over us and you're beside us and you're in us and you're for us. And if you're for us, who or what that is against us can harm us? Our soul is safe and your work will be done and we will be glorified. It's all going to work out, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.